All right, turn to 1 John if you want to follow along for our message this morning. I want to begin by introducing you to Jim Lewis. Jim is from Lima, Ohio. From his earliest years, he had been told that he was adopted, and his birth mother, who was unwed and pregnant with twins, delivered twins at age 15, was not able to care for them, so she put them both up for adoption just a few weeks after they were born in 1940. The agency told both sets of parents who adopted each one a twin, the Lewises, and another family named the Springers, that the other twin had died at birth. I think the idea was it would be better for the twins not to know that they had a sibling alive. Isn't it funny what people used to think was good? And that raises the question, isn't it funny about what we think is good today? But anyway, they were told the other twin was dead. One day, Jim Lewis's mother, when he was only 16 months old, went to the county courthouse to settle the adoption paperwork, sign the last papers and so forth. One of the adoption officials remarked in a very offhanded way, "Huh, that's interesting. They named the other one Jim too." When she said, "What do you mean the other one? The other twin died, right?" And he quickly backpedaled and, "Oh, yes, I was just misspeaking." But she never forgot that. For 37 years, that hint tugged at her heart. And from the time that her son Jim was about 15 or 16 years old, she would remind him, you know, there might be another twin born the same time you were, a twin for you, and you ought to contact him. Finally, Thanksgiving 1978, Jim agreed to search, though he says he didn't know why. Contacted the probate court, which had a record of the adoption, and realized that there was a twin, that he was adopted by the Springers, who lived in Pica, Ohio, just 45 miles to the south. They had named him Jim also. So finally, 4 months later, he decided he would adopt, or rather he would contact the other adopted twin. He says, "I came home, I had this message to call Jim Springer," said when he phoned, "I didn't know what to say." He said, "What do you say to someone you think is a twin from whom you were separated 39 years ago?" So he said, "I just blurted out, 'Are you my brother?'" Yep, Springer replied. He had been in contact with the courthouse and had confirmed that, yes, in fact, they were twin boys, identical twins. 4 days later, on February the 9th, 1979, Lewis drove down to meet his twin for an emotional reunion. Well, it was emotional for more reasons than just they had been separated for 39 years. At the University of Minnesota, a psychologist named Thomas Bouchard had been studying twins under less than ideal lab-controlled conditions. In the 70s, the study of psychologists of identical twins had concluded that identical twins functioned telepathically. In other words, they communicated with each other without even knowing it through their minds. Bouchard thought that was utterly ridiculous, that nobody can do that. There were some evidences of unusual circumstances, but now, after operating in these, I mean, how often do you run into identical twins that were separated from birth that finally got back together when they were young enough to remember lots of things about the life? Well, now he had that opportunity to study these two, suddenly rediscovering each other in Ohio at the age of 39 in 1979. He discovered some things about Jim Lewis and Jim Springer that were just downright eerie, he said. They were both named Jim. Well, that's just unimaginative parenting, that's all that is. As schoolboys, however, they both enjoyed math and carpentry, but hated spelling. In fact, they enjoyed carpentry so much that both of them had built wood shops in their garages after they were married. They both had pet dogs. They were allowed to name the dogs. They both named the dog Toy. Now, Spot could have been just unimaginative kids, but Toy was the name they gave to the dogs. Both pursued careers in law enforcement. Both married in their first marriage a woman named Linda. They were both then divorced after roughly the same period of time. And then they both married Bettys and were still married to them. They both named their first child James Allen. Both felt a sense of emptiness. Actually, there's a long, long list of things that they did that were the same. They both drove old Chevrolets. They're just all kinds of things that they did completely independently of each other, but did just because they thought, well, this is what I'd like to do, with no idea that they had an identical twin 45 miles away who was doing a lot of the same things. Now imagine these two walking into a restaurant to meet each other for the first time. They're both 39. They both have Betty with them. They both have James Allen with them. And they're going to visit each other and talk to each other. Now, that contact that they have defines what the New Testament calls fellowship. Fellowship is participation with another human being in the things that you have in common. And of course, these two men had an extraordinary amount in common that they were just learning. Wow, I had a dog when I was growing up too. Oh yeah, so did I. What did you call him? You know, I like to share this. I'm just going to share this with you so you know. We had a cat growing up, and our cat's name was Stupid. We had a dog growing up, and our dog's name was Loser. Now, we were very good pet owners, right? And if you're interested in knowing why, after you finish talking with Louise for several days, then you can talk with me about why we named the cat Stupid and the dog Loser. I'll let you contemplate that. But these two guys talking in the restaurant, they had an enormous amount in common. And that's what koinonia is. It is two people participating in what they have in common. If you get together with another Oilers fan and you talk about the Oilers, that's fellowship about sports. It's not Christian fellowship if two Christians get together and talk about the Oilers. That's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is when two Christians get together and talk about what? About God, about their relationship with God, about the things of God, about the Word of God, about prayer to God, about God. That's Christian fellowship. So when we get together downstairs and have what we call a finger food fellowship, if we get together and talk about fingers or food, then that's not Christian fellowship because we do it in a Christian church or because we're Christian people doing it. It's only Christian fellowship if we talk about the things of God that we share in common. That makes it Christian. In our study of the expression one another or each other in the New Testament, that's what we've focused on. And we have found that the common denominator in Christian fellowship is love. Real biblical love, not sentimentality. You know, love is not a disease that I catch and I can't help it. Several times in the last, year, maybe 6 months, I've either read in the newspaper or heard it on television, you can't help who you love. That's the most nonsensical statement about love that you could possibly make. Of course you can help who you love. Fella told me, you know, I couldn't help falling in love with the lady who was the attendant at the 7-Eleven. Oh, really? No, I couldn't help it. I just fell in love with her. Did you start going there more often? Yes. Did you start buying more stuff? Yes. Did you start talking with her more? Yes. Then there you were, not helping it. Determining that you would create a relationship with this woman. So we've learned about love, and tonight, or this morning rather, I want to focus on one more passage. This is the sixth in our six messages on loving one another. And the passage I want to focus on is verses 6 and 7 in 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and who's the him? It's God. If I say I have fellowship with God, and then I walk in darkness, then I'm lying, and I am not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, one believer with another believer. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So this is the last of our studies of passages that use the word one another. And that is spelled out in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Or one with another. Now, I need to tell you where this falls in the presentation of all the information in 1 John. 1 John is the epistle of John. The book of John is the gospel of John, which is at the end of the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the gospel of John. And then we go through most of the New Testament. When we get close to the end, we have three epistles. 1 John, 2 John, and very good. Yeah, see? And then the book of Revelation, which was also written by the Apostle John. So if you have a course on the Johannine writings, actually at the end of this semester, as a block class, Duncan Johnson is going to teach a course on the Johannine epistles. That's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So if you attend this church, you're going to have 1 John all through this semester. So you can take his course and just ace it. No trouble at all. Next week we'll start our series in 1 John and probably go into the fall finishing that. But 1 John chapter 1 begins in the first four verses introducing the physical nature of Jesus. And he's very careful to identify Jesus as a man. Sometimes we think of Jesus as divine to the point where we don't really think of him as human at all. If he was thirsty, he wasn't really thirsty because he was God. If he was tired, he wasn't really tired because he was God. If he was tempted, he wasn't really tempted because he was God. And sometimes we can, practically speaking, just dismiss his humanity. But John emphasizes his humanity. But he's doing that to deal with the error of people called Gnostics. As Christians today, we say that Mormonism is a cult. They deny essential doctrines of Christianity. We say that Kingdom Hall folks, used to be called Russellites, they're called Jehovah's Witnesses. We say that is a non-Christian cult. They don't teach Orthodox Christianity. They teach a different form of that that is not biblical. So back in the first century, there was a cult known as Gnosticism. And they taught that Jesus didn't really exist in a human form at all. That he was only a phantom, a spirit that descended on the body of the man Jesus during his earthly ministry. And when Jesus was crucified, the phantom left his body and left this human being to die by himself. Therefore, the death of Christ was not an atonement for man's sin. And it didn't make any difference how you lived. You just had to have this special knowledge. If you had that special knowledge, and you were saved, and doing good and doing right didn't make any difference. So John's going to deal with all of these false teachings, and he does so in verses 5 through 10 in chapter 1 by introducing us to this truth. There is a moral absolute. See, the first century had the same problem we do today in postmodernism. Postmodernism says there's no moral absolute. And we're absolutely sure about that. There is a moral absolute. What is that? God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And now he's going to draw three suppositions from that. Suppose there are people who said, like the Gnostics say, if we say we have fellowship with him, but then we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And notice verse 8. That's the second false claim that he's going to talk about. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's three false claims about the nature of sin or the place of sin, which of course the Gnostic cultic false teachers completely mistook. The first is an address to the denial of the seriousness of sin. The second is an address to the denial of human sinfulness altogether. The third, in verse 10, a denial of any personal responsibility for sin. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to extract verses 6 and 7. We're just going to talk about this one, and we'll begin with the false claim. What does this person actually say? Well, this person says, I have fellowship with God. What is he claiming? Well, he's claiming to be saved. John's epistle is filled with expressions that go beyond just saying, if a person says he's saved, to describing what that relationship with God is like. John views salvation as a, first place, relationship with God. A saved person is somebody who has fellowship with God. This person and God have things in common that they participate in together. That's what fellowship is, right? If you grow up in a family and you know your mother and you know your father, say, I have fellowship with my mother. What kind of fellowship? She feeds me, she changes me. There's a certain tenderness about her that makes me, when I do wrong, say, I want you to punish me, Mom, rather than Dad. There's a certain fellowship that children have with mother, and there's a certain fellowship they have with father. So we have a fellowship with God, and that's part of our relationship. In chapter 2 and verse 3, a Christian is somebody who knows God. We know him. I remember the first time I was ever witness to you. Do you believe Christ died on the cross? Well, yes, I had a crucifix. Of course I believe he died on the cross. And I don't remember how the question came up. He asked me, do you believe if you died, you'd go to heaven? And I said, oh, nobody can know that. That's impossible to know that you'd go to heaven. Well, people say, well, it's impossible to know God. The Gnostics certainly said that. A Christian is somebody who really knows God, just like they know another personality. A Christian is somebody, according to 2:29, who is born of God. God has given birth to this person. Christian is somebody who loves God. Chapter 4 and verse 20. So John doesn't just say a Christian is somebody who's saved, or somebody who's saved is a Christian. He has all of these expressions that describe that Christianity. They have fellowship with God. They know God. They're born of God. They love God. And the other aspect of salvation that he focuses on is what's happening inside of a person when they get saved. For instance, a person who's a Christian is someone who has the truth inside of him or her. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. It is somebody who has the word of God in him. This is more than just memorizing it. Unsaved people can memorize the Bible. But this is having that principle in him. Just like Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. There is this truth inside of him that he cannot deny and that no disobedience is going to take away. A Christian is somebody who not only has the truth in him, but chapter 2 and verse 14, he has the word of God in him. Then verse 15, it is somebody who has the love of the Father in him. You see, the Father doesn't just love the whole world the same way. The Father loves His own children in a unique, in a devoted, in a fatherly way, that He does not love the lost. In the world, I love kids, right? But there are five of them that I really, really, really love. They're mine. And I don't have the same love for other people's kids, no matter how cute they are. Okay, I just don't. I don't have that same relationship with them that I have with five of them, right? So that's normal. It is somebody who has the love of the Father in him, 2:15. 2:27, it's somebody who has the Holy Spirit in him. Boy, now there's a distinguishing experience. I mean, it is one thing as a lost person to read the Bible. It is another thing as a saved person to understand what I'm reading and to have that minister to my soul. Unsaved people don't know anything about that. According to 5:11-13, it's somebody who has life inside of them. So these are all expressions of the kind of transformation that mark a saved person. And there's one, not just transformation on the inside, but transformation on the outside. And John says in 3:7 that the person who is saved is righteous. This means there are certain things we do as Christians that we feel compelled to do because we know God, and therefore we ought to act a certain way. So these are all just expressions of salvation. So John could have said, if we say, I am saved, but he didn't say that. If we say, I have fellowship with God. Now for a human being, the person for that person to have fellowship with is descriptive of Christianity and undermines the false teaching of Gnosticism. So that's why he says it this way. It means that God and I have communion about things that we have in common. So when I come to pray, I know exactly who he is as soon as I begin to speak to him. He knows exactly who I am. I can't hide anything from him. And he doesn't hide anything good from me. If we say, this is the claim. Now, how do I know, according to verse 6, what phrase in verse 6 tells me that that person's claim is false? Yeah, they walk in darkness. You say, isn't it judgmental to say that their claim is false? It would be, except this verse is in the Bible. So I'm not being judgmental. I'm simply saying, John said, your claim is false. John said, if you walk in darkness, which you're doing, then your claim to know God is false. You don't really know him, and the truth is not really in you. And you don't really do the truth. Walking, of course, is our daily behavior. Walking in darkness is walking in some sinful lifestyle. This same expression is used in 2 Corinthians 4 to describe manipulating other people rather than loving them. Someone who walks in darkness uses people. This is part of what that walk involves. Not all the time, but if you're that kind of person, that is behavior characteristic of lost people. Not characteristic of saved people. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, worldliness is characteristic of walking in darkness instead of spirituality or godliness. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, in lost people. So there is a fundamental concern for this life, this world. Everything needs to be here and now because in my heart of hearts as a lost person, I don't believe in the world to come. I don't know who God is. And the third revelation of this walk in darkness is carnal behavior instead of spiritual behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is this essential desire to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the unsaved mind. So walking in darkness is somebody whose life is characterized by, whose choices are characterized by, what do unsaved people think? I want to please unsaved people. I want to do what unsaved people think is the right thing to do. So you claim to have fellowship with God, but your walk is a walk in darkness. Then what am I to conclude, according to the rest of verse 6? The people who are making that claim, who have that kind of life, they lie when they make the claim to know God. They really don't. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, you claim to have gotten saved, and maybe it was when you were young, but your life really has never changed very much. You don't think about God very much, you don't pray to Him, you don't read His Word very much, you don't go to church very regularly, it's not important to you to be with other Christians, then your claim to be a Christian is false. You are not doing the truth. And doing the truth is being a genuine believer. Now there's a contrast. And think of that in this term. Imagine somebody trying to fool Jerry Springer into thinking that he's his twin brother. What's the first thing that's going to cause Jim Springer to be suspicious? You're bald, I'm not. You have deep-set eyes, mine are shallow. You have a broad nose, mine's very... You don't look anything like me. And we're identical twins. That might be the first thing. You named your dog Spot. Mine was named Toy. You love spelling. I hate spelling. You're in law enforcement. I'm a chaplain in the... I don't know. You know, in other words, no commonality. And so along comes a person, he says, oh, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe Christian doctrine. I don't do Christian things. I don't love Christian things. But I'm a Christian. Oh, no, you're not. What, are you judging me? No, John is. And John's not really the one doing it. The Holy Spirit is judging you. He says you're lying. And you're not really doing the truth. You know, folks, you can become a member of this church. You can be active in this church. You can do everything and die and go to hell and wonder at the judgment. Lord, Lord, did I not serve you? Did I not join Lighthouse Baptist Church? Did I not set up the finger food fellowships? Did I not do this and that and that and that? And what is Jesus going to say to you? I never knew you. Because a Christian is somebody who really knows God. See, not somebody who does a lot of stuff. So what's the contrast to that in verse 7? Notice it doesn't start like verse 6. If you say you have fellowship with God, that's not even necessary to consider. I don't have to go into a room and say I'm a Christian. I can just go into a room and be one. So he doesn't start with the claim. He starts with the justification for the claim. If we walk in the light, how do I do that? As He is in the light. If our manner of living is aimed in the direction of God's righteousness. Now, I know it sounds like I'm supposed to behave exactly like God. Two things. First, good luck. You're not God. You cannot behave exactly like God. Why not? You're not God. It is impossible. Say, when I go to heaven, I'll be like Him. No, you won't. When you go to heaven, you'll be a glorified, limited human being. And we'll be that forever. Why? Because I'm not God. I never will be God. So this can't be saying I need to behave as perfectly as God behaves. But it does mean that I like the things He likes. I don't like the things He dislikes. And He tells me in His Word what some of those are, right? Walking in the light as He is in the light means liking the same kinds of things He likes, disliking the same kinds of things He dislikes, having that as the direction of my life. Now, when I sin, am I disappointed? A real Christian is. When I do right, am I encouraged? A real Christian is. And we remember, those of us who were saved later in life, that doing right and being good was icky. we didn't want that. That's just for holier than thou, goody two shoes. Don't know where that expression came from, but I mean, it's the idea we have of, ooh, I don't want to live like that. I grew up Catholic. I had to go to church every week, and now that I'm saved, I go 5 times a week? Yeah, we went 5 times a week. 3 times a week's not so bad. But walking in the light as he is in the light means that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If I walk in the light, then God and I are having fellowship. And if God and I are having fellowship, then other godly Christians and I can have fellowship too. Now, I can have fellowship with a non-godly Christian. I can still have Christian fellowship with someone who's not godly. It just won't be as close as having fellowship with somebody who is godly. And then he says, if I'm walking with God in holiness of life, 2 things are true, according to verse 7. What's the first one? If I walk in the light as he is in the light, then number 1, we have fellowship with other believers. If that's true, that I'm walking with God, then I do have fellowship with other believers. And what is that like, that kind of fellowship? We had 3 ladies in our church in Calgary who were older ladies who had walked with God for a long, long time. And I love to pray with any of them. One night, one of them said, we're going over to Martha's house to have a cup of tea. Would you come along with us? And I thought, oh, this will be a blessing. All 3 of them were over 70 years of age. They were just rich in fellowship with the Lord, and I knew it would be a blessing. And then Martha said, well, we should spend some time in prayer. And so they began praying, and immediately, have you ever had this experience where you've prayed with somebody and you just had an overwhelming sense that you're in the presence of God now? I mean, we know we're in the presence of God whenever we pray. It wasn't that. It was something more than that. It was a recognition of his working in my heart as these ladies prayed. Well, we had that fellowship because they were walking in the light as God is in the light. I was walking in the light as God is in the light. And we were now having fellowship around the throne of grace. Now, it was sweet before we prayed. We had fellowship one with another before that. You say, well, I'd like to do more of that, but I'm not very good at conversation. Boy, do I understand that. I'm about as personable as a rock. It's just not my gift. You know, striking up conversations with people, I just don't do that very well. But because we traveled on deputation for 2 years, and because 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 times a week you're thrust into situations where you're staying with 2 people, Bob and Mary, and they don't know you, and they don't know these kids, and they don't know your wife. You know, here you are. You can only talk about the weather so often. Weather's real bad. Oh, yeah, it's real bad. You want some water? Yeah, that'd be nice. Yeah, I like water. Like mine cold. You like yours cold? I mean, you do all this silly stuff, you know? So I thought, okay, I want the fellowship to be spiritual, so I'll ask, tell me, how did you get saved? That's a simple question. You'd be surprised how fertile a field that is, both to open someone's heart to truth, because they're really not saved. And they're not going to give you a very good testimony here. And it's going to give you the opportunity to address some things. And the other is, it's a lot of times you're talking to somebody with the personality of a rock too. And they're glad for your question because they wanted to talk about spiritual things but didn't know how to. Another question I ask is, tell me, you know, what's your reading? You read the Bible on a regular basis? Yes. Well, you know, where are you reading in the Bible? Something the Lord has spoken to your heart about. A lot of times, just those 2 things will give you question after question after question and fellowship that is really precious. So if I'm walking with God, then I have fellowship. By the way, let me just toss this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. It's the series of questions. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? And it uses five words that describe fellowship. Partnering with, sharing something with. I don't remember what those five words are, what they mean, but it's a good study just to think about what fellowship really is. The second thing that happens when I'm walking in the light as God is in the light is we enjoy continual cleansing. You say, I thought the blood of Jesus Christ already cleansed us from all sin. First semester in theology class, and let me kind of toss this out as an advertisement. Come to theology class. We talk about all kinds of things that are interesting. And one of the things that I was asked is it possible for a Christian to sin and not know it? And if the Christian does sin and doesn't know it, does that fellowship or does that sin hinder or block his fellowship with God? And the answer to both of those questions is true. Yes, it does. Yes, it is. So I don't think so. Come to the class Tuesday night. Can talk about it there. But what happens when we're walking in the light is the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from anything that would hinder our walking in the light, our fellowship with other saints, and our fellowship with God. Practically speaking, we're still working out our own salvation. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, as I walk in the light of fellowship with God, not only will that make brotherly fellowship possible, but it also makes progressive sanctification possible. Notice in verse 7 that my vertical relationship with God has horizontal repercussions. I'm walking in the light. It gives me fellowship one with another. So there are few in this world more vexed and more vexing than believers who are out of sorts with God. And it ought to be one of the first questions that we ask if we cannot get along with others. The young tinker pushed his cart of pots and pans into the town square and sat down on the fountain's edge to rest. Immediately he became aware of a group of housewives sitting on the front steps of a home talking excitedly. It was not the excitement of their words or the subject of any gossip that animated them. It was their excitement about some recent work of God in their midst. That's what made the tinker notice. He did much more than just notice. Their fellowship was a profound witness to this lost man's heart, so that he earnestly wished he could know the one of whom they spoke so graciously. The tinker was John Bunyan, probably the only tinker who's a well-known Christian that you know. The date was 1641. The town was Bedford in central England. And this was the final witness that brought John Bunyan to Christ. And what was he watching? Fellowship. Let's look at this from God's standpoint. Not from Bunyan's or even from the ladies. His spirit puts the notion into the mind of each of these ladies that they should be out that morning, one to run this errand, another to attend to that need. He arranges their meeting. They're going to the doorstep at just the right time. He burdens their hearts to speak as they did. They've walked in the light as he is in the light, and they are having fellowship one with another, and they think that's all it is. They go home to their respective duties, and they say, my, what a great time of fellowship that was. But there was much more to it than that, because the providence of God arranged for this convicted, knowledgeable of the gospel tinker to arrive at just that moment and to overhear their conversations. He put him in hearing distance of them. Perhaps at first he paid little attention. He goes about his business. Maybe he's watching them, waiting for their fellowship to be over, because he sells what? Pots and pans. Who uses them? Ladies just like this. So rather than approach them as a group, he's waiting for them to split up so that he can talk with them individually. But something they say arrests his attention. God has been convicting him just how his salvation is free, but he's not accepting that. He's stuck thinking that he must earn God's favor. How could he do that, being the bad person he is? And so the blood of Jesus Christ is not just cleansing their sin, it's beginning to work in the heart of this young tinker. Now, our sermon series has been all about loving each other. And who knows the impact of this? Not just on one of our own couples who needed that kind of love to get through the difficulties they were facing, but God bringing a lost person in and sitting him in a seat in one of our services, and he's overwhelmed with, these people really love each other. See, and that's the thing that brings him to Christ. So are we walking in the light? Do we have fellowship one with another? Is that loving Christian fellowship that we have with one another? Is the confession of folks in our assembly this morning and every week, God is in this place of a truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and preserved your word. But Lord, we'd not be able to understand it unless you gave us your spirit. And we're the kind of people who've been given the witness of the Spirit and the ministry of illumination that your Spirit gives to us. And as a result of that, we have this real Christian life evident inside of us. Lord, help us to constantly be walking in the light. Search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. And let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Let Lighthouse Baptist Church have this testimony that we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.